So Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, starting to read at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." His disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We've left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Let's pray. Gracious God, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. Make us see. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week it was the deaf and the blind, and we looked at two stories of Jesus healing a deaf man and a blind man, and the deafness and the blindness of the disciples. And this week it's wealth and ambition. Oh boy, have I got opportunities to step on some toes. These three incidents, the rich man coming to Jesus, the James and John coming and bowing down and seeking glory, and the blind man, form a triptych. Now, a triptych is three pictures joined together. So, this is a triptych. It's a picture, and it's three pictures. And if you think about these three stories, the first one is a rich man seeking eternal life. The second story is two ambitious men seeking glory. And the third one is a blind man seeking Jesus. And between them, at each point, there's a hinge, and Jesus talks about his death. So, you've got three stories: a rich man seeking eternal life, two ambitious men seeking glory, and a blind man seeking Jesus. And they're joined by Jesus talking about his death. Now, in the overall structure of Mark's Gospel, the first half covers about 2 to 3 years. It's all up in Galilee, in the north. It's quite away from Jerusalem, which is in the south, where the seat of power is. It's all about boats and picnics and healings, and it's mostly about what Jesus did. And there's an element of secrecy. Who is this Jesus? Don't tell anybody. And the second half of Mark goes from chapters 10 to 16. He's now on his way to Jerusalem, and it covers a period of time about 1 week, maybe 10 days. He's in direct conflict with the religious authorities, and it's mostly about what he taught. And the secret of his identity is now out. And when he finally says to the Sanhedrin, "I am he," they kill him. And chapter 9 is right in the middle, and this is where Jesus declares his identity most clearly to the disciples in the Transfiguration. And we're going to look at the Transfiguration in 2 weeks' time. It'll be my final sermon with you. So it's going to be called Transfiguration and Resurrection. And next week, just in case you're interested, it's Death and Taxes. Chapter 10 is the beginning of this more strident, open, combative Jesus, with a clear declaration of who he is and what his purpose is. Three times he gives a warning to his disciples that they're going to Jerusalem and he's going to die. Chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 34. It's all about Jesus predicting his death. He knows he's got an appointment with death. He's on the way to Jerusalem, and there is a destiny that he has to meet. So, let's talk about wealth for a moment. Wealth. Money. Possessions. They can be a sign of God's blessing. You think of Abraham, you think of Job. They were men who God blessed with great wealth. Extraordinary numbers of camels and sheep and oxen and donkeys and wives and children. But there's also plenty in the scripture asking the question, why do the wicked prosper? Why does that man down the road with the huge house and the five Mercedes, why does he prosper? Because he didn't get it legally. Why do the wicked prosper? And certainly money is nothing to be trusted in. Psalm 49 is a brilliant psalm if you're wanting to do a study on money. The real essence of it is, the wise and the foolish die, the righteous and the unrighteous die. And when you die, you take nothing with you. Money doesn't protect against death, and trusting in money is, quite frankly, dumb. Jesus had already trailed this in the parable of the sower when he talked about the seed falling among the thorns. That's like the deceitfulness of wealth, he had said. What is the deceit of wealth? Money buys you love. No, it doesn't. Money buys you happiness. No, it doesn't. Money buys you security. No, it doesn't. Money buys you power, only for a little while. The deceitfulness of wealth. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. They will sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. I am just watching the value of the pound plummet at the moment and wondering where it's all going. This is also the beginning of six incidents about money in these final few chapters of Mark's Gospel. In the next chapter, he goes to the temple, drives out those who are selling animals, and upsets the tables of the money changers. While he's there in the temple, a widow comes in, bent over with her stick, and puts two small coins, two sum, in the offering. And he says, she has put in more than anyone else. In God's economy, money counts for very little. Then they ask him about taxes to Caesar. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? That's next week. That's the taxes bit of death and taxes. And then the woman anoints him with the costly perfume. And then he is sold by one of his own disciples for money. Next slide, please. So let's look at our text. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Running with an urgent request. Wealthy men do not run. Wealthy men get in their Lexus and come and say, what do I have to do? They drive in their chariot, sit on their horse, send a messenger, but they do not run. There was something bothering this man. His wealth was not enough. He dramatically falls on his knees. Wealthy men do not fall on their knees. What he wants is eternal life. Life in all its fullness. Life never ending at no cost. What he wants is life that continues after death. Maybe to avoid death itself, perhaps, on the cheap. There's three problems with his question, at least. First of all, he says, good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Second one, what do I have to do? And salvation is about nothing about doing. It's about what God has done. And his third question, part of the question, is what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, to inherit, someone has to die. Who? Jesus says, verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. 10 commandments. Oh, this is so tempting. Do I do a quiz? 10 commandments. Number one, no other gods. Number two, no idols. Number three, honour the Lord's name. Number four, keep the Sabbath holy. Number five, honour your parents. Number six, no murder. Number seven, no adultery. Number eight, no theft. Number nine, false testimony. Number 10, no covetousness. And he starts with number six. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Why did he start at number six? Because number one is no other gods, and his god was money. Number two, no images, and his money carried the image of Caesar. Number three, no taking God's name in vain, and he comes good teacher. He didn't even realize he was talking to God himself. Number four, the Sabbath. Money gave him no rest. And number 10, he doesn't mention, which is covetousness, the worship of money. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Behold the love of the Lord Jesus. One thing you lack, he says, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Jesus is full of compassion for this enslaved man. Jesus puts his finger on the man's idol, money. Jesus doesn't compromise. He doesn't make it easy. This is the deal. Go and sell what you have. Give it to the poor. He only says this to one man. Jesus does not go running after him. At this, the man's face fell. And I'm really tempted to go back to Cain in the garden, or out of the garden, actually, by that stage, whose face fell. But I haven't got time, so I'm going to move on. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God. It comes three times in these two verses. This man was bound by golden handcuffs. He cannot release himself from his money, his deals, his bonuses, his accounts, his debts. What does money do to us? It distorts our view of ourselves. It distorts our view of others. And it really distorts our view of God. You see, this man wanted eternal life, but he couldn't let go of what he couldn't keep to grasp what he couldn't lose. That's a very complicated sentence. He couldn't let go of what he couldn't keep to grasp what he couldn't lose. There's a monkey trap in Africa. They take a coconut, drill a hole in one end, and put a rope and a knot. And in the trap, they put a peanut. The monkey comes along, puts his hand inside the coconut, grabs the peanut. But now he's grabbed the peanut, he can't get his fist out of the coconut. And the hunter comes along and just takes him. Because the monkey won't let go of the peanut to save his life. Do I need to elaborate? There's nothing we can do to deserve eternal life. It's what Jesus has done, not what we do. This man's life consisted in the abundance of his wealth, and he held on to it like a monkey holding onto a peanut. And he went away sad. What does our life consist of? What is our primary objective? What is our goal? What is our ambition? What do we need to divest ourselves of? The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Oh, there has been so much written on this camel and the eye of a needle. As an ophthalmologist, I used to like to say it's easier to pass a needle through the eye of a camel. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Is this just Jewish hyperbole, exaggerated speech? Is this a picture of unloading a camel at the gate of the city so he can get through? Well, that's been suggested as a thought since approximately the 11th century, but it hasn't got any older precedent than that. This is an expression of simple impossibility. You can't pass a camel through the eye of a needle. You can't put an octopus in a string bag and keep it there. Salvation is humanly impossible because no one is good, no one is worthy of heaven, no one can achieve it. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short, we're all corrupt, we're all guilty, we're all broken, one way or another. And the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." What is your impossibility at the moment? Just hear this word: all things are possible with God. Entering the kingdom, gaining eternal life, being saved seem to be used interchangeably in this conversation. But salvation is God's work. There's nothing we can do. Salvation is God's impossible action to which we contribute absolutely nothing. Wealth cannot purchase it. Good deeds cannot secure it. Salvation is God's peculiar work. He alone does it. As Isaiah says, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation." And so Peter speaks up, as often the case. "We've left everything to follow you." He'd left the boat, he'd left the business, he'd left his brothers, he'd left his wife and the kids, he'd left his mother-in-law. And some of you have made incredible sacrifices to follow Jesus. Some of you of your own will, and some of you have fled for your lives. You've left your parents. You're a long way from home. There's been a huge cost to following Jesus. And he says this, "Truly, truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many of the first will be last, and the last first. Jesus says, sure, there will be a just reward for those who've left everything for the gospel. For God is no man's debtor. And the blessings are incomparable, as many of you know. But persecution is unavoidable. And the natural order of things will be totally upset, because the first will be last and the last will be first. And riches in this divine economy come through giving away, and eternal life comes through reckless abandon. In fact, Jesus is just about to tell them about how much he has to get rid of to secure eternal life for them. He was not asking the rich man to do anything that he was unwilling to do himself. You see, he, the darling of heaven, left home so that we might join him there. He, whom angels worshipped, left his father's side so that we might join him there. He abandoned the wealth and set it aside like his garment and wrapped a towel around himself. He laid aside his glory so that we might share it. He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. Behold the love of the Lord Jesus. And they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. There was a buzz in the air. Excitement, fear, anxiety. Again, he took the 12 aside. He took the 12 aside. Behold the love of the Lord Jesus. And told them what was going to happen to him. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus predicts his death for the third time. Jerusalem is waiting for them. It's Passover time. It's crowded with pilgrims. The smell of animals for sacrifice. The Roman army is on high alert. Shame awaits him. Life comes after death. And then, as he's talking about his humiliation, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who he had named Sons of Thunder, come to him and say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Whatever we ask? Whatever you ask in my name, hadn't Jesus said or was about to? We want the top jobs in the administration of the kingdom, political honor, spiritual glory. What do you want me to do for you? Asked Jesus. They replied, Let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory. You do not know what you're asking, Jesus said. You know, there are some prayers that God refuses to answer. Moses wanted to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 3:4. The Lord says to him, the answer's no, and I don't want to hear about it again. Jeremiah is pleading for his people. And God says, the answer's no, and I don't want to hear about it again. James and John come with a patently unrealistic request. And the answer's no. Prayer, as I've said before, is not about getting God to do our will. Prayer is about us learning to do God's will Prayer is, your kingdom come, your will be done. Not, my kingdom come, my will be done. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. James and John had ambitions of glory. To sit on his right and on his left. Now, it's no bad thing to pray that you want to be close to Jesus. That's not a bad prayer. But they had just come from the Mount of Transfiguration. They'd seen Jesus in his glory and Moses and Elijah. They thought, I'll have a bit of that. I want to sit on the right and the left. Well, there's ambition for you. Like Moses, like Elijah. But they didn't realize that the glory of the Lord Jesus was going to be at the cross. And on his right and on his left, the places had already been booked. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Not surprising. You think a lot of yourself. And Jesus called them together. Behold the love of the Lord Jesus. And says, you know that those who are regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must become a servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. True leadership and authority is to be found in service. The one who wants to become great must become a slave. The one who wants to be the leader must be the servant. Preacher, take note. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Servant and ransom. We could spend a lot of time in Isaiah looking at the servant. We could spend a lot of time in Psalm 49 looking at the ransom. Psalm 49 says, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. The word ransom should simply be understood as a substitution, taking the place of another. In order to release us from darkness, Jesus stepped into the darkness in our place. In order to free us from death, he submitted to death in our place. To carry our sin, he became sin for us in our place. To bring us to life, he submitted to the grave in our place. The way of Jesus is life through death. Our glory comes through his shame. Behold the love of the Lord Jesus. But the blind man, he knew all of this. He could see what was what. His name is Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, son of the worthy one or worthiness, child of value. He'd been named by his parents. I wonder if he had been born blind or became blind in childhood or lost his sight later. But his parents named him son of worthiness, son of wealth. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting at the roadside begging. He was no rich man with anything to lose. He was a beggar. He didn't pretend he had to do anything. He just cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He knew who Jesus was. He didn't come saying, good teacher. He didn't come saying, teacher. He came saying, Jesus, son of David. King, saviour. Because he knew that the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Many rebuked Bartimaeus and told him to be quiet. Be quiet. You're making a noise. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have you noticed how feisty these blind people are in the Gospels? Read John 9 and you'll find a man with an attitude. He would not shut up. He shouted all the louder. Jesus stopped. Behold the love of the Lord Jesus. And he said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. So the son of worthiness meets the son of David. And throwing his cloak aside, he jumped up to his feet and came to Jesus. He threw away his only possession before he came to Jesus. Jesus didn't need to say, go and get rid of all your wealth. He'd thrown away the only thing he'd owned. He had nothing else to give. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. It's the exact same question he's just asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Bartimaeus cheered up. The rich man's face fell. Bartimaeus followed Jesus. The rich man went away sad. Bartimaeus threw aside his cloak. The rich man held on to his wealth. Bartimaeus knew who Jesus was. The rich man didn't. Bartimaeus could see. The rich man was blind. Jesus asked James and John and Bartimaeus the same question. What do you want me to do for you? What is your ambition? What is your desire? What is your question for the good teacher? What is your recurrent prayer? If you could ask Jesus for just one thing, what would it be? The head of your enemy on a plate? Would it be like the disciples to get away from the crowd? I just want some quiet time with you. Would it be like the Pharisees who wanted release from marriage at the beginning of the chapter? Would it be like the rich man, eternal life with no financial consequences? Would it be like James and John, political power and personal glory? Or would it be like Bartimaeus, to see Jesus and follow him? Do you pray for financial security? Seek first the kingdom of God. Do you pray for professional success? Seek first the kingdom of God. Do you pray for your children's education? Seek first the kingdom of God. If you could ask God for just one thing, what would it be? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, let us stand again and let us read this call to worship. Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? Together, one thing I ask from the Lord, This only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Let us pray. Gracious and most merciful God, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see you in your beauty, that we may worship you in your glory. And set aside all else. We thank you for everything you've given us, but it's you we want. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.